In our study of the Bible, we can learn a lot about the men who wrote it. And make sure you can see that. This thing's not working all the time. But we can also learn much about the men who did not write the Bible. In our study this afternoon, we want to call attention to some men who did not write the Bible. And we'll show you why. First of all, we suggest that the infidel had nothing to do with the writing of the Bible. Infidels don't write like Bible writers. If an infidel had written the Bible, the very first verse in the Bible would not have been written. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Infidels don't believe this. They don't believe it. So, of course, none of them would have written such a thing. Neither would infidels have written Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is in the Bible God's description of the infidel. There's no doubt about that. But there are thousands of other passages besides these two that no infidel would have ever had any part in. But we also notice that degenerates had nothing to do in writing the Bible. If such base characters had written the Bible, much of it would have never been written. Degenerates are the most obvious people to denounce any of the scathing terms that are used against their own practices. I mean, in Galatians 5, we just had that read for us just a moment ago. We read about the works of the flesh. And no degenerate is going to write that and put any kind of a bad light on it. If anything, they would be promoting it. These are all things that they're interested in. But God says that folks who do such things, now notice, who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, so we know a degenerate didn't have anything to do with writing this. And it might well be for some professed Christians in this time to maybe take a closer look at this list of things. Because notice, revelries and the like are also listed in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And entirely too much of the like is engaged in and cannot and will not allow people to be inherit the kingdom of God. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, we read, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Surely no degenerate would have written such a thing. No degenerate. But we also see that no universalist had anything to do with the writing of the Bible. Now, by universalist, what we mean is he believes all people are going to be saved. Excuse me. Okay. He believes that all people are going to be saved. I had an interesting rendezvous, if you will, with that gentleman on the Daily Bible Message whenever we had that going. And he was of the universalist persuasion. And he kept leaving messages for me and saying, well, I don't like you saying that so-and-so is wrong or such-and-such is wrong. People are going to be lost and everybody's going to be saved in the final analysis. So I turned back and I said, well, if you believe everybody's going to be saved, then you believe I'm going to be saved, right? Oh, yeah, yeah. I said, then what are you bothering me for? I mean, you know, I haven't got anything for you to do because I'm going to be saved anyway. Well, you know, but the universalist has an interesting position. But notice this. A universalist could not possibly have been responsible for the writing of such a passage as Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Because it says, though Christ was a son, yet he learned what? Obedience through the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Stop just a minute there. He became the author of eternal salvation to who? To everybody? No, didn't say that. It says to those who obey him. From this, we note that salvation is only for the obedient. All others will be lost. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, we read about the Lord coming in flaming fire and taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Now, this fellow believed that you don't even have to believe in God. You're going to be saved regardless. So I asked him, I said, who's this talking about here that God's going to take vengeance on who know not God? And on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, somebody's going to be lost and somebody's going to be saved. The disobedient are going to be lost. Those who don't know God, or the atheist, if you will, going to be lost. So I don't believe that a universalist could possibly have any part in this. It doesn't sound like universalism at all. In fact, it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Paul is not a universalist. But what about sectarians? Could sectarians have any part in writing the Bible? Now, you know by sectarians, what I mean is people who are members of religious sects. S-E-C-T-S. Sects. Okay? Now, what could they possibly believe that would offset any possibility of them having a part in writing the Bible? Well, they believe that there's good and bad in all churches. Now, there was a time, and I can't quite say I lived in that time, but I heard about it. But there was a time when religious denominations had people in them who really believed that they were teaching the truth, and everybody else was teaching error. Methodists, stern believers in the method. Presbyterians, stern believers in Calvinism, dyed in the wool. But through the ages, things have changed. And now sectarians will not say, well, if you're a Methodist, you're lost. Or if you're a Baptist, you're lost. Now, most of them will still say, if you're a Mormon, you're lost. Or if you're a Catholic, you're lost. But nothing else. If you're a member of some religious organization, as long as you're sincere, you got a chance. Because there's good and there's bad in all churches. Or, to put it another way, one church is as good as another. And you know, as far as denominations go, they're right about that. They're right. One church is as good as another. But there's none of them that are the Lord's church. The Bible writers didn't think this was so. the Bible writers believed that there is one body or one church. In Ephesians chapter 4, we notice that quite a bit of emphasis is placed here on the one body. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling. In Colossians 1 and verse 1, it says, Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This doesn't consider the possibility of many churches or sectarianism as we know it today. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we find that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to what? To the church. Christ is the head of the church. The church is his body. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, Paul says, For we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Notice, he explains that the one body is the church. Just as surely as we have one physical body, the Lord only has one spiritual body, and he's the head of it. Sectarianism is severely condemned in the pages of inspiration. When we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4, there Paul talks about the divided condition that people were in Corinth. And he says, one says I'm of Paul, another of Apollos. And what does he say about that practice? Are you not carnal? What's the problem? They had lost what Jesus came to die for and gone into carnality. And that's what exists in the world today. So I dare say that a sectarian would not have much part in writing the Bible because he would end up condemning himself. But there is another class that we consider, and it's pretty much a universal group. And that is the faith-only theorist. That is that they say that the Bible teaches nothing about justification by anything other than faith. Faith is the only thing. But interestingly enough, the way they believe this, you'd think every other page of the Bible would say that. But whenever we go, just use your search engine and take your Bible and go through it and find where faith and only appear together. And you know what you'll find? It only occurs one time. One time. And where it occurs, the doctrine of faith only or faith alone is condemned. It's condemned. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. James 2 and verse 24. And in that same context, in James chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is consistent with what we find in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, where Paul says, In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but what? Faith working through love. Be pretty hard for a faith-only theorist to be the author of this book we call the Bible, because it doesn't teach what they believe. But getting a little more down into our day and age, we have the modern-day innovators. The innovators could not possibly have written such passages as Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. The innovator doesn't hesitate to add to or diminish from the word of the Lord. When he finds no scripture for his innovation, he just goes ahead and adds it anyway and says, well, it doesn't say thou shalt not. No respect for biblical authority whatsoever. This is the way that instrumental music was introduced into the worship of the church. People began to see in the world around them that people were more and more adapting to the use of instrumental music, which, by the way, prior to about 1600 or 1700, there was nothing in the way of instrumental music to be found in worship, except in the Roman Catholic Church, which started about 606. But no, the fact is, the denominational writers who wrote commentaries, they absolutely said, no way you can use instruments of music in worship. In fact, one of them said, I believe that instrumental music or instruments of music are fine in the worship of the Lord as long as they're either not seen or not heard. Now, think about that. That's what he believed on it. Why? Because the Bible said nothing of it. But the innovator came along and he said, you know what? It doesn't say thou shalt not. And I like it. And I'm created in the image of God. So therefore, God likes it. You see how the innovator reasons these things out? Now, the Bible teaches Christians to observe the Lord's Supper each first day of the week by way of example in Acts 20 and verse 7. The innovator comes along and he says, well, you know, that gets to be old hat. When you do it every week, it just gets to be old hat. If we do it once a month, it'd have more meaning. Or maybe once every 6 months. Or maybe once every year. What happened? The innovator came along and said, well, I know it says this, but it doesn't say we can't do it this way, so we're going to do it the other way. I mean, what else will these innovators come along with? In Revelation 22, beginning in verse 18, he says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, I realize that this is John. This is talking about the book of Revelation, but the principle is the same. Everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. That's the same thing we just read back in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. That's how God feels about his word. So innovators couldn't be the author of this book we call the Bible. It just wouldn't fit. Also, we notice that, I'm sorry, I got carried away here. The grace-only theorists had nothing to do with the writing of the Bible. And the grace-only theorists, and I don't want to get too deep into it, but the grace-only theorists believe that God is so gracious that he's not going to be judgmental on any kinds of differences that we have. We can have doctrinal differences as long as we all agree on Christ. As long as we all agree on Christ, He's going to allow everything else and be gracious to us. And by the way, that is a way to explain denominationalism. We can all differ on all these other things as long as we agree on Christ. And God's going to be gracious. But you know, the Bible writers did not believe this theory at all. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, I want to stop right there. If the salvation is by grace alone, that's their contention, grace alone, faith cannot be involved. Because if it's salvation by grace and faith, now it's not salvation by grace alone. And you see the impossible position it puts a person in. We are indeed the beneficiaries of God's grace. But we cannot expect that grace to allow us to do whatever we want to do, however we want to do it. And then we have God just is in a position where He has to accept it. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So, faith, our grace, alone theorists could not have written the Bible. But, you know, by the same token, human creed writers, they couldn't be, have any part in writing the Bible. And you know why? Because the Bible, the way it's written, condemns them. In very simple terms, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, "These people draw near to me with their lips," or with their mouth, "and with their lips they honor me, but their heart is far from me." Now listen. "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." According to the Bible, Christians are to have no use for human creeds, either written or verbal. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul said to Timothy, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." God has given to man everything he needs to be pleasing in God's sight. Everything. Man has no need whatsoever to furnish something to teach more doctrine or to set up precedents, because that would be going beyond the Word. There is no room for human creed. In fact, what would it be for if we accepted a human creed? Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that God's divine power has given to us some things. Oh no, that's not what it says. Has given to us all things. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. We don't have any need for human creeds whatsoever. And so those who write are the authors of human creeds couldn't possibly be the ones who wrote the Bible. But you know, there's another class of folks that it's pretty obvious didn't have anything to do with writing this Bible. And that's covetous folks. covetous men had nothing to do with writing the Bible. How do I know that? Well, a covetous man wouldn't write Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Will a man rob God, it says? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. I don't envision a covetous person writing such a thing. Do you? Really? Christians are bound, or to abound, I'm sorry, in their giving. And we understand such passages as 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 to teach just exactly that. And here again, covetousness is not involved in this. I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now here's the lesson. So then, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we also understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, that we are to give in proportion to that which we are prospered. Paul said, concerning the collection for the saints, I give orders to the churches of Galatia, so also do you. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, and storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. How do you store up as you may prosper in accordance with your prosperity? Covetousness couldn't possibly have been behind the writing of these passages of Scripture. No way. But let's get down closer to home. I don't believe that there's a possibility that a lukewarm Christian had anything to do with writing the Bible either. Now, you say, what do you mean by lukewarm? Well, I mean the same thing that God meant by it when he caused the Scripture to be written in the book of Revelation chapter 3. Lukewarmness. It is lagging in enthusiasm. Just kind of going along to get along. Don't we find that taught in the Bible? Oh, no, we don't. No, we don't at all. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, we are taught, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, this doesn't sound like the utterance of a lukewarm and indifferent Christian. No way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's no place there for a lukewarm Christian. There are many, though, who think they are standing, who instead are headed for a terrible fall. There's no doubt about that. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect? There's that indifference again. If we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began this book and by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. In James chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. I can't imagine a lukewarm Christian writing something like that. A lukewarm Christian is pictured by the Lord as being sickening in his sight. In Revelation chapter 3, there it is. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's what the Lord thinks of lukewarm Christians. So I don't think they could possibly be the ones who wrote the Bible. I don't think they could possibly be the ones. But you're saying, okay, you got all these ones who couldn't possibly have written it. Who did write the Bible? Well, in 2 Timothy 3:16, we saw there in our reference a moment ago that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, what does inspiration of God imply? Well, it implies that every Scripture was God-breathed. That's what inspiration means. God breathed. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. How did men write the Bible? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word moved here, in some people's minds, is taken in kind of like when you see a beautiful scenery and you, this really moves me. I feel so-and-so about it. And I think such-and-such about it. That's not what that means. The word moved, if you look it up in the Greek, it literally describes a ship being moved across the face of the water by the wind blowing in its sails. That is the way that men of old spoke. They were given the words to put down. And it came from the mouth of God. In fact, it came in 39 books of the Old Testament. Not 30, it's 39. And 27 of the New Testament, making a total of 66 books. 40 different authors involved in the writing of the Bible. And they wrote in 3 different languages. And these writers lived in different parts of the world over a span of about 1,500 years. And this Bible is in perfect harmony from beginning to end. Think about that. Think about it. How else could this book have come into being unless it was inspired by God? That's the only explanation that is tenable. And of course, this is evidence that the inspired men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul believed that what he wrote was the Word of God. Now, look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 with me. For this reason, Paul says, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. Did you read that? Paul believed that what he wrote was the Word of God. Without a doubt. Now, with that in mind, the question would be, will you obey the Word of God? Notice, we found out that all of these different types of people out here couldn't possibly have written this, but those who wrote it, they believed that you had to obey the Word of God. You had to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. And that hearing it, you had faith produced within you. You had a responsibility to believe the gospel of Christ. You cannot please God without believing that God is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, Hebrews 11 and chapter 6. And also, you have a responsibility to repent. God commands all men everywhere that they repent. Just simple things like this. Jesus said that we are to confess Him before men. And we find out that in the case of Philip and the eunuch, that the eunuch did just exactly that. He confessed Jesus as the Christ. And upon believing in the gospel and confessing his faith in Jesus, what do we find him doing? Oh, surprise! He was baptized. He was baptized. Just like the people on Pentecost were told to do in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. This is what God's Word says. This is not in some manual. It's not in some creed book. It's not some tradition that's been handed down through the ages. It's just simply God's Word. That's all. That's all we have to offer you. And that's all we have a right to request of you, is to do these things. And then become a part of the body of Christ as a result thereof.